Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to the Old Testament. I'll announce where in just a moment. I have a bit of a question or a thought to ponder. First, it's been good to have been with you. Appreciate the hospitality and the opportunity to break bread and to spend some time with you. And it is our privilege. This morning, we were considering, out of the book of Judges, the character of Gideon. And we were considering how this one found in Hebrews 11, by name, that as well, in his life story, we see the Lord called him, and he was a man that had faith, and despite weak and trembling faith, we see how the Lord used him, and we see the growth in his life, and we as well, in our times of difficulty, can be assured, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, that he's working in us and helping us through our fears and anxieties and trials and difficulties. But this evening, we'd like to move to another topic, yet in the Old Testament still. We'd like to ask the question, when you think of Old Testament messianic portions, what area of the Word of God would come to mind? I'm going to suggest that as you ponder that you'd probably say the Psalms, maybe Isaiah. But what about one of the minor prophets, Zechariah? Please turn to Zechariah chapter 9. This minor prophet, as in the sense of one of the latter prophets, the shorter prophets, not minor in its importance, but in its length, we find in these messianic portions before us today some rich considerations about the Lord Jesus from the Holy Writ. Yes, Zechariah, messianic portions. It's not as well quoted, perhaps, at least in our thinking, as Isaiah or Psalms. But you may find some familiar passages today and say, oh, yes, we've seen that so many times in the New Testament, but there it is in Zechariah. When we consider Zechariah, we think of the background around 500 or so B.C. We think of it being contemporary with Haggai, as we think of Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. If you go back into that story, and we think of things concerning the post-exilic time, and you see how there were the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that were used during the days of Ezra to encourage them in the rebuilding of the temple. And in doing so, when there was a lull, when there was a time when the enemies, the adversary, had come along and had found a way to have them, by force and by power, to cease the work of rebuilding, ceasing the work of God. But our prophet Zechariah and Haggai were used of God, and they encouraged and challenged the people of that day to continue on in the work. And thus the work continued on. And so we find a little bit of background about Zechariah. When we think of this book, we think of the early chapters very challenging. Zechariah, the first six chapters, we find some 10 visions. And not looking to endeavor into that this morning, this evening, for just one message, very challenging section there. But rather, beginning in chapter 9, I'd like to look at messianic portions from Zechariah. Various passages that would remind us of things quoted perhaps in the New Testament that we find in Zechariah. We particularly want to break it into two sections, things concerning the first advent of Christ and other portions that deal with the second advent of Christ. Of course, the first time we see the Lord Jesus came in humility, and yet we see he will come again in power and great glory. Not to be confused with the preceding rapture, but as we see the various aspects of his second coming, we'll touch on some of that perhaps this evening. But first in chapter 9, let's begin looking at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. With this, let's turn for a moment over to Matthew. Let's first turn to John chapter 12. John 12. We could go to Matthew 21, but we're going to choose to go to John chapter 12. And in this portion of John, you might recall that we have a bit of a transitional point of John. Early on in John, you see much of the resistance of the religious people of the day, resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 13 to 16, and then on into the high priestly prayer of chapter 17, we see the Lord in a different realm. In His ministry in 13 to 16, the upper room ministry. That is, the disciples had come together. Early on, we see how Judas Iscariot would leave, and the Lord would teach those 11. But in between these two periods of time, between the times of rejection and the times of teaching, we find chapter 12. If you'll notice, just for a little bit of context, notice in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And he goes on concerning these things. And so before this, as he has said, the hour is come. Throughout the book of John, we find where he would speak of the hour, speaking of the cross. Not 60 minutes, but the hour, the event, that time period. And he would speak of the hour has not yet come. But now, as he's going growing just days away from the cross of Calvary, as we see the hour is come. Earlier in this chapter, notice back in verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." So we find here his entry, the entry of the Lord Jesus, as he is embarking upon fulfilling the will of the Father, moving toward the cross of Calvary. In humility, we see him in his first advent. We see from Zechariah his entry. Now for a moment, let's go back to Zechariah and find yet another messianic portion. This time in Zechariah chapter 11. We go from his entry to speaking of his ministry. We think of him as the shepherd. John would speak of him as the good shepherd in chapter 10. But in chapter 11 of Zechariah, we see portions that speaks of the shepherd that would be rejected by Israel. They reject him as shepherd. Then we see at the end of the text, the chapter 11, that we find that there is a false shepherd, as it were, that would be allowed. Now, in the sense of his ministry, we find a particular portion I want to consider speaking of the value of the Messiah. Notice, please, in chapter 11, verse 12. "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed not for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." 30 pieces of silver. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. As we once again see familiar territory, things concerning the Lord Jesus, but we're finding its connection in Zechariah. So in chapter 26 of Matthew, we'll come down to verse 14. Now keep in mind, we're considering the value of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. 26:14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him." Over to chapter 27, and we pick up in verse number 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me, as they had valued. 30 pieces of silver, a mere 30 pieces of silver. And when we think of the rejection of the very Messiah, the rejection of the one who would come and die for our sins, we ask the question, how do we value this one, the Lord Jesus? You know, we could say along perhaps with Peter. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of how we see him as precious. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of him who is precious, and speaks of the one who has called us to be in his family, to be priests of God. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so there are ones that have rejected the Lord Jesus, but unto us, he is precious. How do you value the Lord Jesus? You know, we think of his blood. We think of how it is innocent. It is the precious blood. So we've seen his entry, had a glance at his ministry, and also at the value of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn back to Zechariah and move further, and we find in chapter 13. As we progress through this first Advent in humility, Zechariah 13 would remind us of things concerning the cross. Zechariah 13, and we pick up at verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. As we find here, words that would remind us, I was wounded in the house of my friends. We see in a past tense, but in a similar manner, like when we're over in Isaiah 53, he would say words, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Well, these prophets were writing hundreds of years before the cross of Calvary, but they could say it in such a sense, past tense, as if it had already occurred. In one sense, we could call this the prophetic perfect tense. I was wounded. And as he would speak here, I was wounded in the house of my friends. So as we think of this prophet speaking of that which is so true, you know, again, here's one of the great evidences of the solid, infallible Word of God. The things that was spoken of the very prophets of the Lord Jesus in his first and yet his second advent, these things. And as we calculate through the Scripture, we see the things that were said of his first advent that have come so true. I was wounded, the house of my friends. And so we see him who is wounded for our transgressions. We think about this term, house of my friends. In one sense, we could see that he was among the Hebrews, his earthly people. We see as well, friends could think of the term of his creation, think of mankind. But yet there's also an intimate sense of us who have come to know the Lord, as like with Abraham, who was called the friend of God. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So in one sense, we ask the question, are you a friend of God? you know, you've been created by Him. He is our Creator. He's created us all. We're all children of God in that sense, but we're not all children of God spiritually. You may be a child of God, you are, physically, because He is your Creator, whether you acknowledge it or not. But yet, when we think of spiritually, if you've been born again, then you acknowledge Him as the one that you can say, I am a friend of God. So with these things, we think of how He speaks in such vivid analogy of that which would come to pass hundreds of years later. I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, they in that time, when the Lord Jesus was here, said, we'll not have this man rule over us. They would not accept this one, this fellow Hebrew. With this, we perhaps could move further in Zechariah 13 and notice verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. My fellow. Sometimes this term would be in a sense of mine equal. He goes on to say, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This is also in the New Testament. Mark chapter 14, as we once again turn to the time of the Lord Jesus here on earth. And in Mark chapter 14, we'll pick up on our reading, as we've seen the portion about Him instituting the Lord's Supper. We come on down to verse 26 of Mark 14. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. A quote here from Zechariah, the smiting of this one, the shepherd. And yet we think of how He was so willing. He was so willing to endure the wrath of His Father. So willing to be smitten. He was smitten by the hands of men physically. But yet we see how His soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53 speaks of. And He was willing to endure the wrath of God. And He was smitten. So we've seen His entry, His ministry, His value, and His cross. A peek at these things from Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah, if we could, and consider a few more portions. This time, let's go to chapter 14. And when we go to chapter 14, we now embark upon His second advent. We see Him considering coming in power and in great glory. Chapter 14, this entire chapter is very helpful at looking at things concerning the second advent of Christ. We want to begin at the beginning of the chapter. And may I note that there is a term in this chapter several times. You may note in verse 6, 9, 13, and 20. It says, in that day. Now, I wouldn't presume that every time you see that term in the Old Testament that it's referring to that day of the second coming. But we see in this context, we see that this is very helpful. In that day, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And so there are certain highlights in this chapter. Notice there in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. But also, we notice down in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Moreover, we notice there at the end of verse 5, speaking of in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, and he speaks of, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So here are some highlights in this chapter as we see the prophet speaking, and yet it points yet future applications. We see these points before us. Now, as we see in verse 2, 4, and 5 in particular, let's correspond this in the book of Matthew. Let's go to chapter 24. For when we go to chapter 24, we find the Olivet Discourse, one of the very helpful portions of concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. And notice, in chapter 24, we want to be careful how we lay these things out, that we do not confuse him coming with his feet upon the ground with that of the rapture when he precedes that in the air. Don't want to confuse the two aspects. But here in 24, in verse 29, keep in mind back in verse 15, he speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We see that that point corresponding with 2 Thessalonians. But then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now think about this. Him coming in power and great glory, and one seeing him, and we see what would happen here after the tribulation of those days. We see this as preceding the establishment of the thousand-year reign. If you were to go through Revelation, and it's a very challenging book, but yet there's a lot of help in the order as you go through Revelation. But correspond this with Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, in the introductory words of this portion, as John has this vision upon this island, and in Revelation 1, notice verse 7, as he's spoken of the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and washed us and made us kings and priests, verse 5 and 6. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, do we see a distinction between the rapture and what we have here when he comes in power and great glory? Here it speaks of every eye shall see him. We that know the Lord Jesus in the rapture will be taken up. That's not when every eye will see him. He will come back one day, put his feet upon the mount, we see he will establish things in his way and in his time. So as we think back in Zechariah 14, he had noted there in verse 2 how he would gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Perhaps this would remind us of things over in Revelation 19. We'll go there in just a minute, by the way, Revelation 19. But with a finger still in Zechariah, we also noted verse 4, how his feet shall stand up in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So these things are corresponding with what we're finding over there in Matthew and over in Revelation. So we go over to Revelation now, to chapter 19, and we see the stage being continually set. In Revelation 19, by the way, we find the throne room of God, chapter 4 and 5, and we see the Lamb upon the throne. We see these wonderful truths about ones bowing before him. And then in chapter 6 on into 19, we see this kind of a period that deals with the tribulation time. Chapter 20, we see the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign. And then thereafter in chapter 21, 22, we see the new heavens and new earth on into eternity. So there is a bit of order here. By the way, chapters 2 and 3, we find the church the last time on the earth. The seven churches, so we find a bit of order. But here we come to the end of the section on the tribulation time, and in 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were the flame of fire, and his head were on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This one on the white horse is the Lord Jesus, coming, establishing things. Yet, back in chapter 6, there was another white horse. and that was the Antichrist coming in deception, as it were. But here we find the Lord from heaven, the Word of God. Remember the things from Zechariah 14 about how He'd gather all nations against Jerusalem. He put His feet upon the mount. But also we read in verse 5 of how it says, "And my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Well, look at the next verse here in Revelation 19, 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Perhaps that would remind you of other portions, like what Jude had to say. Speaking of Enoch also, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these things, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince them that are of the ungodly among all of their ungodly deeds," etc. Speaking of the ungodly. And so He will come, and He will bring His saints with Him. We see the return of the Lord Jesus bringing ones with Him. Thank God that we that know Him would have already been taken to be with Him, and we see the opportunity to rule and reign with Him, and we see the things unfolding, moving toward eternity. So we go back to Zechariah. One interesting study, as you consider Zechariah 14, perhaps you could take the Feast of Jehovah, the latter parts of those seven feasts, as it also gives us a chronological walk through God's calendar. If you take those latter three feasts that look at future things and the typical meaning, whereas the early four are speaking of things that have already come to pass concerning the Lord in His work. But in the latter portions, those last three feasts, it speaks of things yet to come. And you can kind of see those aspects brought out in this chapter. When you think of the Day of the Trumpets, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But having said that, perhaps those things will come to remembrance as we go through. We notice also, picking up in Zechariah 14, and we see in verse 6. We see once again, "in that day." We move over, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." We've been considering Him coming in power, His return. But what about, in the rest of this portion, this chapter, we see Him in His second advent moving on into His reign. We see His return, now we see Him reigning. Not only in verse 9, but move on down in verse 13, "And it shall come to pass in that day, the great tumult from the Lord shall be among them," etc. We move on over also to verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." I mentioned those feasts, didn't I? Here is the last. And if you're familiar with those seven feasts, those holidays of Israel, and how not only did they show the calendar of Israel and their holidays, but it was typically showing things that would come to pass, some of which, as we've mentioned, have already been fulfilled in our day. Looking back to the cross, for example, and the Pentecost and such as that. And yet the latter three are speaking of things yet to come. How interesting it is that it's the Feast of Tabernacles, that seventh feast, that speaks of that very time that's being talked about here in this chapter, the millennial reign of Christ. See, the Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Booths, where the people would dwell in booths for that week, that time of remembrance, and they would dwell in booths. Typically speaking, we can see the connection to the thousand-year reign, that dwelling time when we see the Lord establishing His kingdom, and there we see the dwelling on the earth. Going back to Revelation, that would be next in the order. It'd be Revelation chapter 20. And so here we see the events of this time. It's talking about ones that will go up year to year, and they were to keep that very feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. More than ironic, isn't it? The typical connection there. But when we think of these different time periods, Here we're talking about the thousand-year reign. It's interesting, if you ever want to study in Revelation and look at how many times the word thousand is mentioned, I believe it's six times in Revelation 20. So we find that connection with the millennial reign. We call it the thousand-year reign or what have you. But as we see that, that is a dispensation or a mode of dealing. As we study dispensations, we think of how the Lord has chosen to deal with man in various times in certain ways of dealing, as it were, a household economy. Often we think of it as a certain time, but it's more than a time frame. It's a mode of dealing as a dispensation. And yes, in Colossians and Ephesians, we find dispensation is a biblical term, by the way. And so as we see a mode of dealing, here is one of those dispensations, that thousand-year reign. But as we look at the dispensations, we see how the Lord, as Hebrews says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is true concerning His person. The Lord Jesus, who He is, His character, His attributes, He does not change. But He has chosen to deal with man at different times, different economies, in different ways. His person never changes, His character. But He dealt with Adam before the fall, in one sense. Then after the fall, He dealt with him in such a manner. And then we go on and see what happened leading up to the flood, after the flood. Then we see after the Tower of Babel, we see with Abraham and promise. We go on and we see the law and how He dealt during that dispensation. Now He's dealing through the dispensation of the church. And so He has these different modes of dealings. We come to this time, we're looking at yet future. And we see that thousand-year reign. And what we have in common among these various dispensations is this, that in every dispensation of man, that God has a mode of dealing with man, man always fails. Every one we see, as we mentioned, the fall of man, as we see the flood, as we see the Tower of Babel, as we see Israel saying all that He says we will do, and of course, no man could keep the law save the Lord Jesus. And then we see, even here in the church age, thank the Lord, we will be taken with the Lord, whether by death or through the rapture preceding. We see that man fails today, and yet you look into this thousand years. The Lord Jesus, upon His throne, could man fail then? As we go through Revelation 20, it speaks about how Satan will be loosed at the end of that thousand years. And there will be ones that have been born in that time, and they will be deceived. They will follow. Man will fail again. Look here in Zechariah 14. Look at what it says in verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and go not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and of the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So even in that future time, there will be ones that will not do as they should. And we see the failure of man once again. And yet we can thank the Lord that as Scripture talks about in Corinthians 15, in that resurrection chapter, there's a coming of time when God will be all in all. In the consummation of the ages, and we see His purposes will come together, and we see that we find eternity yet before us. As we see these things in Zechariah, we've looked at things concerning His return and also His reign. Let's back up a little bit and look at some things that could give us some help in both aspects. Zechariah chapter 12, please. Zechariah 12. We find His recognition. We can find connection to the cross from one respect. Zechariah 12, and if you would, notice verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, notice here, we stop at the comma there. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Writing in the Old Testament, 500 plus years before the coming of the Lord Jesus in his first advent. And he could say by the prophet here, they shall look upon me. Over in John 19, if you were to consider where it's quoted over there, it speaks about how they shall look upon him. We see the great picture here, another proof, as it were, of the very deity of the Lord Jesus. They shall look upon me, the prophet said. And then later we see, shall look upon him. We find the quote there aptly in John 19. But we go on further in Zechariah 14. We stopped at that comma, speaking of the one whom has been pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Even though it is apt to quote that as it's in John 19 in the cross, we can also think about how there's application to the nation Israel. How in a coming day, yet future, as we go back and think of those coming events typified in the feast, the Day of Atonement, when we see the mourning and the afflicting of themselves in that Day of Atonement, when they shall look upon him as the Messiah that they as a nation had rejected. They shall look upon him. They shall mourn as for an only son. One day Israel will see that they had rejected their Messiah when he came the first time. Oh, he's coming again, but he's been rejected the first time. And so we find here the prophet speaking of his recognition, both at the cross and yet with application, yet future for his nation. Now, if you would back up yet again, Zechariah, this time to chapter 6. We're backing up into the beginning section of Zechariah where it mentioned was dealing largely through 10 visions. And so in the midst of this section, we want to point out in chapter 6 some encouraging things said that remind us of the Lord Jesus. We see him as the branch, for example. In chapter 6, we'll pick up when it's speaking of emblem of the crowns and prophecy of the branch, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Oh, what we see here, look at the he's. He shall grow up. He shall build, it says twice. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule. He shall be a priest. This is none other than reminding us of the blessed Savior, the Messiah, a messianic portion. But here we see, as in verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. We notice when we think of him in connection as a man, perhaps we remind ourselves of the book of Luke. That gospel has a great emphasis upon him in his manhood. We could see back across the page in Zechariah, once again, the branch. If you're with me in chapter 3, notice in verse 8. 3 and 8 it says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. He had been called the man, the branch. Chapter 6, here he's my servant, the branch. This time, our minds may go to the book of Mark. As you take the four Gospels, each of them has a particular emphasis on the Lord Jesus. Mark emphasizes him as servant. Is that famous portion that talks about how the Lord Jesus said he came to minister, to serve, not to be served. But it doesn't stop there. For a minute or two, let's go back to another prophet, Isaiah. And look at Isaiah chapter 4. Here again we find a prophet speaking of this one, the branch. We see in Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Instead of a servant or a man, here we see him in a sense of his beauty, his deity. Verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. We think perhaps of his glory. We think of his deity. This would remind us of the Gospel of John. So we go on and find the connection to our last of the four Gospels. Let's go on to Isaiah 11 this time. Twice in Zechariah, now twice in Isaiah, we find the branch. And in Isaiah 11, we find this reminder of the Lord Jesus, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, of course the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here we see this one, the branch, as we see the stem of Jesse. Well, that reminds us of David, the king. That's the connection there, and that runs all the way to the fact of Christ and his kingly line. Of course, that points us to Matthew, the gospel that speaks of the king and his kingdom. So we've seen the four gospels, four times a connection to the reminder of the one who's the branch. You know, also Jeremiah has a few things to say a couple times as well. Let's go over to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. This will be our last of our turning this evening. So if I'm turning too much, the email I got this week was gospel in the morning, Bible study in the evening. So we're doing a lot of turning this evening. A lot of Bible study. Jeremiah 23 and 5. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Verse 5, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. The connection to the king again, the Lord Jesus, the branch. And finally, in chapter 33 of the same book, Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. Here again, we find the branch. 33:15, in those days, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The connection of David, we see King, we see the Lord Jesus. Understand, the brethren are doing some studies in 1 Samuel and looking at the character of David. We've been doing a little bit of that with a young men's study over in Ramsor. It's a wonderful study that goes through the life of David. And you see the connection to the Lord Jesus. David with his failures as a man, but yet a man after God's own heart. Wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus and also the connection, that Davidic covenant, things concerning the king and the throne. Rich lessons in the life of David. And so we find the Lord Jesus as the branch. In our time this evening, we've considered him in his first advent, in humility, his entry, his ministry, his value, and his cross. We've seen him in his second entry, in power, his return, and also his reign. We've seen his recognition and how it applies both to the first and second advent. And finally, we've seen him in various ways of his ministry, as a man, as a servant, as King and as God. We see him as the branch. He shall reign. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. May I ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer?